That's real good. All right, I'll preach to you for a minute or two. If you'll turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In Switzerland right now, they have this huge collider, this great big round thing, and they are firing neutrons, protons, or whatever against each other at the speed of light, practically. And they are controlling the point that they collide. And there's this huge magnet over this with a camera, and they are going to measure exactly what happens at the moment the bang takes place. Purpose of all of that is so that they can go back into eternity past and figure out how that the Big Bang brought it all to pass. Now, it's bad enough that they're doing that in Switzerland. At least it didn't cost me anything. But the truth of the matter is, I believe our government's involved in the same thing too, don't you think? You just read where it all came from. Right there. No Big Bang. Right here. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God just told you that everything physical came from the invisible. That's what He just said. And so therefore, it's a waste of your money, your time, and your effort to try to figure out where it came from outside of what God said. God said He made it. Amen. He said in John 1, all things were made by Him and for Him. And in Genesis chapter number 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know if that satisfies people. If you're a Bible believer, you're satisfied. Amen. And I've got a point in emphasizing this tonight. Because if you really believe what the Bible says about the creation, then you have faith in the Word of God. Amen. And you have faith in the truth. Amen. I can't hold faith in my hand. I can't box it up. Can't sell it. Can't hang it on a wall. I can't define it under a microscope. But it is certainly a reality. Amen. For if you do not have faith, then you will spend your life trying to answer the unanswerable. Try to find the answer to where this came from. You're never going to find it. For nobody was there when it was made, but the One who made it. And He spoke it into existence. I have never seen science, falsely so called, ever produce for me one smidgen of evidence that it's any other way. Have you? Do they have anything at UT or anything in the public school system or at MIT in Harvard? Do they have anything that would lead me to believe that what I just read is not true? Okay. Now, the reason that's so important is because the writer of the 11th chapter of Hebrews establishes a foundation to take you into what he's going to lead you into. And the foundation is that nobody was there when it was created, but it is here. It came from somewhere, and God brought it into existence. That's what he just said. He said, therefore, we accept by faith the fact that since no one was there visibly or no witness was present, there is no witness, that the Word of God says that it happened, and here we are. Now, if you believe that, then you can go on through the 11th chapter of Hebrews and get something from it. If you don't believe that, then you're going to stand back in skepticism, and you're going to say, well, After all, they just lived life in their time like they did. We live the way we live now. They live the way they lived then. And you know, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Because the lessons of Hebrews 11 are remarkable. They're profound. Let me show you. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 17. And Hebrews 11 and verse 31. In Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute, Rahab. What do these two have in common? If I had Abraham standing here and I had Rahab standing next to him, you'd look at Abraham and you'd say, well, that's a patriarch. This man's the head of a family. He's the head of a whole group of people who come. He has authority. He's like you might say, a sheik, a man of authority, a man of presence, a man of principle. Here's Abraham. I mean, he's a remarkable man. Standing next to him is the bottom. When you hit where she is, you don't get any lower. She sells herself. As a matter of fact, her place of business is on the wall in Jericho. And if you don't know anything about Jericho, it's an accursed city. So here's a woman that is doubly cursed. She first of all is a prostitute, and she's a prostitute in an accursed city. That's about as bad as you can get. So there is nothing that connects Abraham with Rahab, but one thing. One thing. One thing. And that's what the apostle wants you to see in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's not about the character of Abraham. It's not about how great Noah was or how great Abel was. It is all about the one singular thing that they had, all of them had in common, and that is faith. And the apostle wants you to know where it came from. He wants you to understand that Abraham was not born some great man of faith, and that Rahab was just waiting for the opportunity for the goodness inside her to come out. That's not what he's talking about. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is talking about the one singular thing they had and where it came from. Notice carefully. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So therefore, he says, the word of God brought to pass the creation, and the word of God brings to pass your faith. There is a difference between you and the people who do not believe. The difference between you and the people who do not believe is not that you're really any better than them. As a matter of fact, I have on many occasions seen some pretty sorry Christians. And it's not that there is some great sterling thing about your character and your blue blood and where you came from and what crowd you run with. Amen. The thing that makes the difference between you and the people who do not believe is the fact that you have faith. Amen. You have faith. And the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells you that faith came from the Word of God. Amen. In plainer words, you believe God's Word. Amen. You take God's word over the word of man. That's not easy. For you live in a world that is browbeaten, intimidated day in and day out to believe what men say. When politicians run for office, they run on the ground of, we will accomplish this, we will do that, we will do this, we will do that. And it's just a bunch of hot air. There is a difference between the candidate and the one who is in office. By faith we understand, therefore, that everything that I hear from men, I must filter through the Word of God. And if what a man says agrees with the Word of God, okay. But if it disagrees with the Word of God, I don't care who he is, where he came from, how professional he sounds, how expensive his equipment is, he's wrong. And you say, that's an awful dogmatic position to take. That's the only position you can take. For the Bible says that we know that by the Word of God, that things which appear were not brought about by things that appear, but things that do not appear. To paraphrase the Scriptures. In plainer words, we know that a spirit world exists. And we know that it is invisible. And we know that we cannot measure it with man's standards. We know it will never go into a laboratory. We know that. And so now let's look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews very quickly. Because what you have here is what's called the Great Hall of Faith. And I'm going to preach all these people tonight. That's not what the message is about. But I want to bring you down to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse number 38. In Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 38, this is a summary of everybody you read about in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, starting all the way with the righteous blood of Abel that speaketh to us. In verse number 38, it says in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. Now that's going to make them mad. Because once they began to believe in God, they're no longer part of this world. And the world was not worthy. Amen. Not worthy. This is why that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to catch his bride up to meet him in the clouds. Because the world is not worthy. This world is not my home. What I believe did not come from this world. Because the world contradicts everything that I believe every day that I live. They look at me like I'm a fool. They talk about me like I'm a fool. I'm crazy. I do not believe what the world believes. I believe what the Bible says. How do you do that, preacher? You do it because of the Spirit of the living God. Notice in verse number 38. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In plain words, God does not have a separate salvation for them and a separate relationship with them that he does with us. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they never heard that name. But they believed God. They believed the word they'd heard. They followed the light they had. And the Bible says that the world was not worthy of them. Then it says that we have received a promise. Therefore, he says to us that here we are today. Here we are looking back at Calvary. Here we are with a Bible in our hands. Here we are with a resurrected Christ. Here we are with the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we are with proof of salvation by grace through faith that's changed our lives. Here we are with so many things Rahab never had. All Rahab ever had was the word she heard about the God that brought these people through 40 years in the wilderness. How that the Moabites could not stand before him and the Ammonites could not stand before him. How that he brought them for 40 years through the wilderness. How he brought them out of Egypt. The word got around and Rahab believed it. Amen. She believed it. And that's the thing that makes the difference tonight. Either you believe or you don't believe. You can't force somebody to believe. Either you believe or you don't believe. And let me tell you something. If you do believe the Bible, the belief did not rise from inside you. It came from God. Got to thank him for that. Got to thank God for that. You ought to thank him because you do believe the Bible. Now, let me tell you something. The Bible is fundamental. If you don't believe the Bible, forget all this religious junk. It's meaningless garbage. If you do not believe the Word of God, all the rest of this stuff is just so much stuff. This right here is the foundation of everything we are. The book, the Bible. This is why Satan attacks the Word of God. I believe that Moses lived. I believe that Aaron was a real high priest. I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I believe that Noah went into an ark. I believe all of the Word of God. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. Do you really believe it? Or do you go around, sit around at night, wrestling in your mind and think, well, you know, it's hard to believe that a whale could swallow a man like that. How did man live in the belly of that whale for 3 days? I mean, that whale has gastric juices. It has digestive juices. Well, imagine what he might have looked like at the end of 3 days. Why, could not. The science tells us that a whale's throat is not large enough to swallow much more than a basketball, I suppose, in size. And here, a big man? A whale swallowed. Why, good night, my. I mean, I'm too rational for that. And they're going to laugh me to scorn. And I'd never get great in my denomination. And I would never have a chair in one of their Bible colleges. Why, if I believe some stupid off-the-wall junk like that, I'd never make it at all. Amen. What did Jesus Christ say? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He believed it. He believed it. And not only that, the Bible said God created a great fish and put it out there to swallow him. Amen. He put that special fish out. It made a difference to me. I don't care if a whale couldn't swallow a dime. He swallowed Jonah. Amen. You say, that's dogmatic. That's faith. Because I don't care what I've got to say, I believe the Bible. And I can't beat my head to death tonight and make you believe it. Either you do or you don't. But I'll tell you this, a sure sign that you're truly born again is the fact that you no longer throw that book down and stomp it and curse it and make fun of it. You open it up and say, that's God's word. Because the Holy Ghost in you attests to His word. His word. His word. I'm trying to tell you tonight that if you think you have faith, you believe you have saving faith, you believe that you are truly a child of God, and yet you have a problem with the Bible, I've got a problem with your faith. Because where is it coming from? Is it coming from the rationale of man? Do you need some professor to explain the Bible to you? Some secular guru? Or is not the Holy Spirit enough in prayer to believe the Bible? So the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is filled with people from every walk of life, every possible station in life, all the way from an Abraham to a prostitute. And yet they had one thing in common, and the one thing they had in common brought them all together, and the one thing they had in common brought them all together, and the only thing God cared about was the fact that, do you believe or do you not believe? That was the issue. So the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about faith. And when he winds it up, he says, here we are with a promise that they didn't have. Then he goes into the 12th chapter of Hebrews. They're connected. They're connected. Connected directly. They're connected in a way that you may not think. Look at chapter number 12 and verse 1. Wherefore seeing, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Witness, first of all, of the testimony of their lives. That's a witness. He just told you what they did, how they lived, how they believed God, how they were able to receive strength, perform miracles, do all kinds of great things because they trusted God. But here's what he says in chapter number 12. He said, that is a great cloud of witness. We're surrounded with that witness. In plainer words, God says, now look, you're not back there with one of them. I've put you in an arena, and they're all sitting in the stands looking down at you. That's where we are today. I'm trying to make a difference now between that Old Testament believer and those of us who are in the age of grace. There is a witness. They said, look how we lived with much less than you have today. Look what we endured, and you have much more than we had. And it goes on further than that. If you want to push it, you could possibly say they are. It's a witness in the sense that they're watching us. And I don't know that they're not. I couldn't prove it one way or the other. And I wouldn't argue with you one way or the other. If you say they're looking, fine with me. They may be there watching what we're doing because the saints of God, we're part of their family, part of the family of God, and that witness is looking down upon the saints of God. That's my brothers and sisters, glory to God. That's my home, hallelujah to God. This place is not my home. Man looked at me yesterday and he said, I don't want anybody to die. He said, I want them to live forever. I said, you got to be kidding me. What do you think you'd look like 1,000 years from now in that body? Amen. I know what 50 years will do to it. Amen. 1,000 years. Imagine what Adam would look like right now if he were still around with us. Amen. 6,000 years old. That'd be something else. Look at chapter number 12. Wherefore? Now this is the conclusion. This is saying, he says, let's come to a decision. Wherefore? I'm going to make a summation. I'm going to make a decree, a declaration. Wherefore? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What's a weight? A weight's a bunch of junk you're dragging around that you don't really need. There may not be anything bad about it. Just a bunch of junk that keeps you weighted down. That's what it is. And then he says, let us lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. Every man's got his besetting sin. Every last one of us. And it may not be obvious, but it's there nonetheless. That's why the Apostle Paul says, then my flesh dwelleth, present tense, no good thing. So here's what he says to do. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's hard to do. When I ran the 440 in high school and I ran the 120-yard high hurdles, I wasn't impatient. I was flying as fast as I could go. Why? Because this guy next to me was trying to beat me. That's why. That's what running's about. It's about giving it a foot race, friend. To me, a horse race and a foot race is two of the best things ever watched. I'm sorry. I confess it. I like to watch a horse race. Car race, I wouldn't walk around the street. But a foot race, you have a 100-yard, 100-meter dash, 220 dash, or whatever they call it now. That's something to watch. And I ran track in high school. And I didn't know what patience was. I don't know what you're talking about. Patience. Man, when they fire you, take your mark, bang, you're gone. That's it. You've got your feet in these set up there in the starting blocks. You're ready to go, man. You don't hang around and say, well, you reckon I ought to wait a minute or two before I take off? But he said to run with patience. It's an attitude of life. It's something to think about now. Run with patience. You see, it's almost as if it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. How do you run with patience? You say, well, you're a distance runner. You pace yourself. Well, that may be more akin to what he's talking about. In plain words, if you're running a mile, that's four laps around the track. If you're running the 880, that's a good bit further. And then I've never seen a man run the 880 like he's running a 440. No. I've never seen that. If you've got a distance to run, you train yourself to have a pace, maintain a good pace you can handle where you can finish with a good kick. And if you have worn yourself out and you come up to the very end of it and you have no kick, you've lost the race. Because every guy's behind you or whatever that'll do the job. I was fool enough to run over here one time, the 5K downtown. I got lined up, and there were about 5,000 people out there, and here we went, and they fired the gun. We took off, and I saw this little 16-year-old girl around the corner right there, and all I saw was the bottom of her tennis shoes, and I never saw her again. If you don't think that's humiliating, you ought to get out there and run it sometime. Last time I saw her, I never saw her again. She's gone, son. The idea is to win, isn't it? The idea is to finish. That's what the apostle's saying, okay? Ye did run well, he said. What did hinder you? Ye did run. You did run. You did run. You got excited. You got fired up. You got full of the Holy Ghost. And then something let the air out of your sails. In other words, finish, 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 finish. Make a good finish. The only race I didn't, when I finished it, I was running against Fulton High School, 120-yard high hurdles. I was at least three steps ahead of the next guy. I mean, I had that race won. What happened? I caught my cleat on a hurdle. I went head over heels into the track. Every time I go to St. Mary's Hospital, I look over at that spot. I can see it to this day. 40 years ago, I hit the deck and I rolled like that. I got up and still came in second. That's how far ahead I was. But I didn't win the race. Something tripped me up. I got tripped up. I took my eye off of the hurdle. You don't jump them, you hurdle them. You step over a hurdle. You practice and practice and practice. For a moment, just a split second, I took my eye off that hurdle. I guess I was looking around saying, look at me, boys. I got this job won. And that cost me dearly. Does that not happen to us? We get our eye off of the prize. We get our eye off of what it's all about. And look around and expect a little pat on the back, you know, be blown up a little bit. Look how great I am. Look what a great ministry I've got going here. I. That happens to especially young Christians. That happens. That happens. And this is what he says, run with patience. In plain words, methodically, quickly, but with purpose and an end in mind to finish the race. I'd rather see a man have a good finish than a good start. I'd rather see him finish well than start well. I've seen many races won by the guy that was about fourth or fifth starting. And boy, he won the thing at the end. He had the kick, came in, won it. Amen. And I don't know how many times I've watched the Kentucky Derby, and I've seen some 20-1 long shot out here and round the first corner, and he's somewhere 8 or 10 horses back. But boy, when he rounds that last corner, here he comes, and those long thoroughbred legs start hitting the turf, and here he comes, man, and win it. It's not who started out at the first that matters. It's the horse that crosses the line at the end that matters. That's the one that matters. The Belmont, the Preakness, and the Kentucky Derby, the Triple Crown. Haven't been too many won all three of them, have they? That's quite a thing. Run with patience the race that's set before you. It's a race to run. Now, where does he say to sit down on the sidelines and watch everything go by? He puts you in a race. He said, it's good soldiers. He said, we're to fight the good fight of faith. Then he says, to run with patience the race. Why, I'm sure the Apostle Paul knew all about the Grecian races. I'm sure he knew all about that, where the Olympics started. I've been in that stadium. That's quite a thing to walk over there in the stadium in Athens, Greece, and look about you, and here are all the bleachers about you. Here they are. It's not a huge stadium. I've been in bigger stadiums. But you walk in there and you look at the, what's important about it is that's where the Olympics started. That's where it all started. That's where the competition started. That's where the Olympic flame started. That's where the nations began to compete against nations in the Olympics. We're not competing for salvation, but we're running a race. Track is one of the best things a kid could ever get into. You know why? It teaches them stamina. It teaches them how to control themselves, learn. There's a form in running. There's a form. When we ran the 120-yard high hurdles, our heels never touched the ground. I had spikes on, and all that ever touched the ground was my toe. My toe, just like that. My toes were hitting the ground. And that was running. You've got to learn how to run. You've got to learn what's necessary to run. Run with patience the race that is set before you. I've seen a lot of people start well and drop out. Some little thing happened in their life and they quit. Get discouraged. Somebody say something about them. And then they quit. Notice what the apostle brings in here now. Look at this. Look at this part here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He finished. The finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving unto death. Do you see that? Do you see how he brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this and said, look at him. He finished his course. Did Paul say that? I finished my course. There's nowhere to get off, folks. You're not on a train taking a ride. If as long as you enjoy the scene, the scenery and the view, it's okay. And then if it gets a little tough, you quit. That's not what this is about. This is about forever. When God saved you, he saved you forever. And when you started this Christian walk, you started to finish it. And then he used the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look how perfect and pure and holy and sinless he was. And look at the contradictions that he endured. If you think that it's getting hard for you at the workplace or where your friends or your neighbors or wherever you are, and it's so hard that you're saying to yourself, well, I just don't think the Christian life is really worth it. It's just costing me too much. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Do you know what it means to say contradiction of sinners? It means this. The very people that made fun of him, that mocked him, that spit in his face, he was dying for. That's what he's talking about. And now look at what happens. Look at how the Apostle Paul does this. Verse 5. Ye have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For the Lord loveth whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He trains you. He prepares you by training. He chastens. He cuts away the dead that you may bring forth more fruit. In John 15, he says, for that leaf, for that branch that beareth fruit, he trims it, prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. For that branch that does not bear fruit, what does he do with it? It's gone. He cuts it off. It's useless. What did the Lord say to the tree that bore no fruit? He said, cut it up, dig it up, cut it down, take it away. Why cumbereth it the ground? There could be someone in its place that could be bringing forth fruit. Folks, listen. A good coach will work you. A good coach will make you perform at a standard higher than you want to. You'll be so tired you want to drop dead in your tracks, and that coach will push you further because he or she knows that you can do more than you're doing. And this is exactly what chastening is about. Notice how the apostle brings chastening into running a race. There's a direct connection here. It has to do with the Christian life. It has to do with the things that strip our pride from us. Strip our unbelief from us. Separate us from the places he doesn't want us. Purge from us the garbage that's in our lives. He does it by chastening. He does. I don't know, I couldn't tell you how many times I ran around that track. One time around a track. A little more than one, depending on how big the football field is, how big it is. But a 440 is a quarter of a mile. And around that track, and around that track, and around that track, and around that track, I ran, and I ran, and I ran, and I ran. Why'd they do that? I only weighed 168 pounds. 6'3". Sure wasn't getting any blubber off. Why did I run like that? You know why? I built stamina. I built my lungs. I taught myself. I worked at it and worked at it and worked at it and worked at it and worked at it. It didn't come easily. An athlete is somebody who conditions themselves. Athletics, you condition, you force your body and you condition it. You condition it to perform at a higher level than it normally would. This is what he does with a Christian. He conditions a Christian. He's not going to leave you wallowing around in self-pity, dependent upon everybody around you, living in a make-believe world. When God saved you, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. God has Almighty has put me into some hot plates that I didn't want to be in. He's put me in some valleys I didn't like. He's taken some props away from me that I didn't appreciate giving up. He has forced me into situations that I had no other choice than to trust him. And what's that called? That's chastening. That's chastening. Then he deals with the issue of sin. Says, if you be without chastisement, and wherever you're a partaker, and all around you. He said, then you're a bastard and not a son. He deals with the issue of sin on the sense that a Christian who is being chastened, who is running a race, who's living for God, there's no place for that in your life. If you go back to the weak and beggarly elements and carry this burden around on you, and you run back to the old haunts that you went to before, you can't do that and live a Christian life. You can't do it. You can't do it. I know a lot of Christians think they can. They can't. Once you're born again by the grace of God, man, it's over. Best thing you ought to do is have a funeral. About 25 years ago, we did that. Bill Wright was here. We took all these kids then, they got their own kids now. 25 years ago, we told them, we said, make a list of all your sins. And we put it in a casket. And we took it over here to this house off Amherst Lane, somewhere off in there, and we buried it. That thing's over there to this day, 25 years later. It has all the sins of our kids at that time. You remember that, Johnny? They buried it. We had a funeral for it. We buried it. Now, whether it did any of them any good or not, that's another story. Because doing something like that really doesn't change the heart. It's the heart that has to say to the old man, you're dead. I've got a new life in Christ. You're a dead man. You're a dead man. Put him to death. You say, well, now, I'll reform him. I'll teach him how to live for Christ. No. The only thing you can do with a corpse is put it to death. Amen. bury it. That's all you can do with a corpse. Bury it. My life is hid with Christ in God. I am crucified with Christ. And my life is hid with Christ in God. You who are dead to the world or dead to sin, how can you live any longer therein? Bury it. Bury it. Bury it. All right, I want you to look at Hebrews 12 again. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now watch this. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The other day, I was looking my annual, 1964, Sid Hatfield's basketball coach. That was my coach. I thought, I'm going to type his name on the web and see where he is today, find out what he's doing. I typed in, and lo and behold, I discovered that in 2003, he had a stroke, and he died. I felt sorry about that. Felt real bad about it, because I was my coach, you know. And he went down to Tennessee Tech after he left Rural, went down there and coached. I think he coached baseball or golf or something down there. He won in the college World Series of 1956, I think it is, from the University of Tennessee. Sid Hatfield, the only one that has ever done it. He won first place in the college World Series. So you could find him all over the web because of that fact right there, his name. Is associated with that. I didn't know that in high school when I was playing for him. All I remember about him was that if you don't show up for practice, you don't play. You don't run, you don't play. You get out here and you work hard. If you work hard, you'll play. You don't work hard, you're not going to play. In plainer words, he said, if you don't let me coach you and you don't let me be directly involved in your training, you're not going to float through here on game night and play. Well, now that's where the Lord deals with us. Same way, because the reason I bring sport in here is because sport's what he's talking about. Run with race. Run with patience. In plain words, the Lord said, if you don't let me deal with you as with a son, if you don't let me chasten you and prune you and get a lot of the garbage out of your life, don't expect for me to use you. I'll just set you over on a shelf. Like the Apostle Paul says, when I myself have preached to others, he said, I fear this one thing, that I might be a what? A castaway. He didn't believe he was going to lose his salvation, but he certainly did fear that even after all that he'd done for the Lord, that God one day would take him and set him over the side somewhere out of the way. You see, if God doesn't chasten you, it becomes about you. If he doesn't purge you, then there's too much of you. And there's too much of that now in the ministry, and that's why the church is dying. Because men and women are out ministering themselves and not Christ. It's about them and not the Lord. And you can tell it quickly. You can tell it when it's an ego trip, and you can tell it when it's full of the Holy Ghost. And the Apostle Paul says, let him deal with you. Let him purge you. Let him wring out what there is of you left. And let him bring Christ alive in your life. And don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. There's nowhere to quit. There's no quitting in this. There's no place to quit. I can't find one. There's nowhere to quit. I can't find it. There's no time to quit. I can't find it in the Bible. No, no, no. By the grace of God, if the Lord doesn't come back for 10 more years, and if I'm still around 10 years from now, by the grace of God, I want to be preaching. I want to be there. I want to be faithful to the very end, to the last breath that ever comes out of this body. I want the name Jesus to come from this body. That's what I intend to do. Aren't you going to retire, preacher? That's a dirty word. That's a dirty word. That's why one thing about the stock market's a mixed thing with me, because I have nothing in the stock market for my retirement, because I don't plan on retiring. Retire for what? Sit on the porch and rock? Hunt? Fish? These are all fine things if you want to hunt and fish and so forth. But man, I'll tell you right now, you better have something in your life that gives you some... And that's God's called me to preach. That's what I'm going to do. As long as there's breath in this body. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd use what I've said tonight, Lord. Use it somehow or another for the glory of God. And Father, I pray if there's anybody in this house tonight who's been thinking about quitting, just folding it up and going home, throwing the towel in, I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that they realize that there's no place to quit. There's no place to quit. We've got to finish our course. And Lord, you're the one who lays the course out, not me. That's your call, your place. You lay it out. I follow it. And I pray in Jesus' name tonight, Lord, bless your people. Bless them. In thy holy name I pray, and for Jesus' sake I ask it. Amen. Let's stand up and sing tonight, brother.